I want to invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. If you're visiting with us, this is our normal course to work our way systematically, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, through portions of the scriptures, typically books of the Bible. And we find ourselves in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 this morning, as we have been, I believe now this is week number 5. But I want to read for you a larger portion of text, because we find ourselves really only in verse 10 this morning, but I want to give you at least some of the background beginning in verse 6, if you will. Now, these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents. In our text this morning, verse 10, nor grumble, as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. We come again to the text of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And as I was reminded by the secretary this week, which happens to be my wife, John, this is number 4 just in these verses alone. And I said, I know I can't get past it. Right? And there's a reason for that. This morning, our text is really a focus on verse 10, that is the grumbling. And it's a warning to us against those who would grumble. And it's a warning given to us, as illustrated by Paul, from the lives of the Israelites as they wandered in the wilderness. Now, before I get in too far into the text, I must admit to you and be honest with you, as I mentioned last week as well, these are weighty passages. The context and the content of which we're dealing with is convicting in my own heart, as well as I would perceive, or at least I pray, is so true in you. They're heavy because we talk about things like idolatry. And while we don't have those graven images, we certainly have the idolatry of the heart and our desires to worship those things which are not God Himself. We talk about immorality. Even the mention of immorality sends some of you in fear that I might say those words again that I did a couple weeks ago. It's almost embarrassing, as it ought to be, because sin is shameful and embarrassing. Last week, the testing of the Lord and doubting the Lord's goodness, as Israel did. And this morning, then, we come to a fourth one, and that is grumbling. And yet, I hope that through the weightiness, as we kind of wade through the deep end in some of these sins, or these four sins that Paul is going to give, I pray that you will also see the grace of God. And I've tried to each week to show you in that process of self-examination, of that process of being convicted of sin, that for the believer there is a tremendous grace of forgiveness for those who would turn from such sin and embrace by faith alone Christ. His grace is seen that He disciplines His children, Hebrews chapter 12. That He disciplines us along the way. That Christ doesn't come and save us and then just leave us to go, but that He disciplines us and He brings us into a sanctification process in which we're made into the and conformed into the image of His Son. His grace, as I said, is seen in the forgiveness of those who are repentant. His grace who causes us to endure in this life and in this race to the end. That's His grace. And we could name many other places and many other ways in which God's grace is evident in these difficult areas. And while it's not unusual for me to slow down and walk slowly through one verse at a time, I do so in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 because I hope in some way you've been confronted with the holiness of God and your sinfulness. And I say your sinfulness, including myself, because what we do is we really stand, even as believers, before a holy God as sinfulness so often entangles us, as our flesh trips us and disqualifies us. What I want you to see is that God must deal with sin. Even more so, He must deal with sin among His own children who He loves. And He does so for His own namesake. The reality is this: we too often become amnesic. We forget what God would want of us and who God is. Even worse, we become presumptuous on the grace of God. I read the story of a number of months ago of a man who was sitting in a congregation perhaps much like ours. And after hearing a sermon on the sinfulness, and what in a particular area I don't remember, he was led to be completely convicted in this area of his life in sin. As he walked up to the pastor or the preacher afterwards on his way to the door, he said, "Pastor, I was deeply convicted by your sermon this morning. I'm just glad that the sins of Christians are different than the sins of the unsaved." As though God would just simply not care about them. Well, the pastor immediately responded with the affirmative, "Yes, they are different. The sins of believers are much worse. To sin against the law is one thing. To sin against the grace of God is another." This is what the Apostle Paul addresses in Romans chapter 6, isn't it? When he says this, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? Paul's saying, listen, should we just go out now because we're under grace? Should we just go out and live however we want and could care less about the sin that's in our lives? He says, may it never be, Romans 6. How shall we who died to sin shall still live in it? And so I think it's important for us to be reminded often of God's grace. Because God's grace will motivate us to godliness, as will the warnings that were given in Scripture about those who fail, who disqualify themselves in sin. We need to be reminded of God's grace and the dangers of continuing in sin in our Christian life. And so it is with that this morning I want to take us again to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where we see that Paul says, stating this from the negative command, do not be, and he says, idolatrous, immoral, testing of the Lord. And in verse 10 he says, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. If you haven't been with us over the course of the last several weeks, and perhaps even several months, you maybe need to have a quick refresher. Maybe if you're here and have been here, but if you're not, understand that this is, Paul has been calling us to run a race of faith. In chapter 9, verse 24, he calls us to this race. He says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? And then he says, run in such a way that you may win. Run your Christian life in such a way that you're not disqualified, in such a way as that you give maximum effort so that you are what? The winner. The winner. And the key to winning, really, he says, by his own example, is by not being disqualified. Verse 27. As Paul says, I discipline my body and I make it my slave, so that after I preach to others, I myself will not be disqualified. That's the context in which chapter 10 comes. And if you remember, then chapter 10 shows us the danger of being disqualified. He uses himself in chapter 9 as an example of, look, I've run in such a way to win. Follow my example. Don't follow this example in chapter 10, and that is of Israel in their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. He says in verse 6, kind of envelops our passage a little bit. In verse 6, he says, these things are an example. These things happened as an example for us so that we would not crave evil things as they also crave. Verse 11. Now these things happened to them as an example. And in between these things, Paul gives us the examples by which he wants us to evaluate. And I don't think that this is a list that is fully complete and comprehensive. It's just a beginning of four areas that so quickly entangle us and trip us up or disqualify us. He proceeds to give us these pertinent examples of Israel's utter failure, and they were destroyed by God. It's not that one loses their salvation. We're not talking about that. We believe absolutely and affirm very clearly that when you are truly saved, you will not, cannot ever lose salvation. But as a matter of fact, those, though, who are saved do at times commit gross sins, disqualifying sins. Not disqualifying from entrance into the kingdom of heaven, but they do what? They disqualify themselves from what? From blessing. And this life and reward in the future. Those who are of genuine faith, God says, listen, that there are sins that you commit that perhaps would even end your life. That God would be gracious, in a sense, to destroy you if you continue in that pattern of sin. We haven't got there, but in chapter 11, verse 30, one such example of that is there's people that are coming and taking the Lord's Supper in a manner unworthy. And it says some of them are weak and some are sick. Some are even dying because of their sin. Chapter 5, you remember that Paul says to turn one over to the destruction of his body so that he might be saved, even though it's through fire. And so these warnings keep us on the straight and narrow. They keep us not just on the straight and narrow so that we earn salvation. That's not why. They keep us in such a way and keeping us living our life in such a way that we bring honor and glory to Christ, that we reflect His grace, that we reflect His beauty and His glory to the world. And so I want again to take a look at this final warning of sin, the sin of grumbling. In chapter 10, verse 10. And you know that Paul has been pulling from the Old Testament. That's the whole context. And he's pulling from Israel. As with the other three sins, though, we have some clue given to us by the Apostle Paul as to the exact situation in which Paul is addressing. Whether it was the serpents, whether it was quoting a particular passage or what it be. But this morning, we come to this idea of grumbling, and Israel was destroyed by the destroyer. And to be quite frank with you, we are not absolutely sure what situation he's talking about. We don't need to know. Because all we have to do is turn to the Old Testament and read of the wilderness wanderings, and we can know one thing. Israel grumbled. They were a complaining, whining, grumbling, critical, 2.5 million people. It's fair to say that Israel had a real grumbling problem, a complaining problem. Perhaps you could go back and look at all of the places where it actually says that Israel murmured or complained against Moses and Aaron, complained against God, grumbled. Because their circumstances in their life were not as they desired. Life in the wilderness wasn't all that they thought it should be or wanted it to be. They complained about their food, their water, their enemies, their leaders, and everything else in life they complained about, grumbled. And it's important for us to know that at the heart of grumbling is discontentment. At the heart of grumbling, there is discontentment. Grumbling, and I say this, includes whining, is kind of maybe the word that we would use today. Complaining. If you have some of the older versions, they say murmuring. It has this idea of quietly speaking, almost a gossipy type of complaining to others. A thanklessness. But whatever you want to call it, grumbling is not ultimately our heart's response to circumstances. It's not. We like to blame our circumstances for our discontentment. We have a desire for something in life. And yet we see that end goal, that end desire, and there's something that's standing in the way. There's circumstances that keep us from grabbing hold of whatever it is that we desire. So the question is, does that mean our circumstances are wrong because they're in the way? No, it does not. Just because you have a goal, a desire, and you can't reach it because there are circumstances in the way, does not mean the circumstances are wrong. For example, I need a new car. I want a Cadillac Escalade. I think they're about $80,000 right now. And I look at that need, because it's a need, right? Not a want. And I look at that and I say, I need that, I want that. But I have circumstances that keep me from getting it. What are they? I don't get paid enough. So I grumble. The problem with the equation there is not that I don't get paid enough. Our problem is our heart's lack of contentment. That's the real problem. Our contentment is not determined by what circumstances we are in. It ought not to be anyway. Contentment is determined by this, what we believe. More specifically, what we believe about God, what we believe about His control of our lives, and His sovereignty over everything. Our grumbling is therefore the overflow of our heart, the overflow of our heart that either disbelieves God, distrusts God, wrongly believes things that are not true about God, or we're ignorant of truth. The real issue is the heart, for it is out of the mouth that the heart speaks, Jesus said. And when we're grumbling and complaining, that speech is simply coming from a heart that what? That does not believe rightly about God. Grumbling and whining are merely the symptoms of a far greater problem. And the far greater problem is the problem of the heart that will not and does not trust God. Well, let's turn to Numbers chapter 11, if you will, because I think this is one of those places that illustrates so well what Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:10 wants us to understand. As Israel, time and time again, grumbles and complains and murmurs. And as you're turning to Numbers chapter 11 this morning for an example of Israel's grumblings, I want to ask you this question as you turn. How long after crossing the Red Sea was it before Israel began to grumble? 3 days. 3 days. Exodus 15:23 says that Moses led them 3 days into the wilderness, and when they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah, for they were bitter. So the people grumbled against Moses. The heart doesn't take long to show up, does it? Through the mouth. I mean, just think of this for a moment, if you will. God has just parted the Red Sea, miraculously. 2 million people walk on dry land across it. The armies of Egypt are right on their tail, and as soon as the last people get out of the crossing, what happens? Miraculously, the water comes crushing down on the Egyptian armies and destroys them utterly. That's on top of the fact that they have just watched 10 plagues throughout the whole land of Egypt destroy virtually everything except for 2.5 million people. Isn't it amazing they still grumble? Isn't it amazing you're just like them and so am I? Verse 3, even in chapter 16, again, they say, "Would that we died by the Lord's hand in Egypt when we sat by pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." I mean, that sounds like a toddler having a temper tantrum, doesn't it? Moses, you came out here, we used to have good meat, and we used to have great full bellies on bread in Egypt, and now we're out here to die of starvation. 40 years of this grumbling. Well, let's pick it up in Numbers chapter 11, if you will. This is approximately 1 year into the wilderness wandering, at least several months. It's good for us to see this, really, chapter 11 in its historical context. And I don't have time to belabor too much, but let me just give you a quick brush up of where Israel's at. They're about a year into the wilderness wandering. In chapter 10, verse 33, Moses is rehearsing the blessings of God. Moses is rehearsing how faithful God has been to them to deliver them. And look at verse 33, if you will. This is Moses. "Thus they set out from the mount of the Lord, 3 days' journey, and the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord journeyed in front of them for 3 days to seek out a resting place for them." Where's the Ark? It's leading. It's leading Israel. They're out in the wilderness, and the first thing that goes before them is the Ark, the Covenant, the Law of God. The place in which when they stop and they rest, that is the place which God comes in His presence between the two cherub up on top are. It's symbolic that the God is going to lead them along the way. When enemies come, who takes the brunt? The Lord. When dangers come against them, the Lord's out in front, protecting, moving them and guiding them through the wilderness. That's what Moses wants them to remember. There's a reason the ark's out front. Well, that's not the only thing that is to be a reminder of God's faithfulness. Verse 34. "The cloud of the Lord was over them by day and when they set out from the camp." So not only is the ark out in front, now you have the cloud over the top. It's like a mother hen who is brooding her chicks. God is there caring for His people, protecting them, providing. It's a constant reminder as they would walk out of the tent and there would be a cloud that covered them in the hot summer day, protecting them, always present, guiding them, leading them. This was His people. And as a constant reminder, there He is in their presence. How sinful is the human heart to daily see such truths, to see such realities, to see such provisions of a sovereign God, and yet grumble against Him. Well, keep that picture in your mind as we quickly walk through the passage now. And the first thing I want you to see in verses 1 through 3 is just the complaint. Now the people became like those who complain of adversity in the hearing of the Lord. They start grumbling. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned against them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. This is amazing. They start grumbling, and you know what the Lord does? He says, I'm going to consume them with fire. And so he starts some fires on the outskirts of the camp and just starts burning tents down. And obviously people are dying. This is fearful. God is angry with his people. You want to complain against me, there's going to be judgment. Verse 2, the people therefore cried out to Moses. There's a pretty good response. Go to the mediator. And Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died out. Whew. I mean, that's dangerous. You got a fire in a camp out in a desert. There's not too much water to put that fire out with. People are dying. Astounding. Moses puts out the fire, so to speak. What you need to begin to see is what a contrast. Chapter 10, Moses is reciting the great provisions and the protection of God. And immediately in chapter 11, the whole rest of the book of Numbers changes. And now it's all about grumbling and complaining against this God who would lead us and guide us with the ark ahead, the cloud above, and his presence always there. Now we grumble. And God is not pleased. It's like Israel has a sudden attack of amnesia. Instantly almost. How can Israel, is the question, forget so quickly? You know the answer. I know the answer. Because we are the same kind of people. It's easy to remember that God is gracious and God is provider and God is protector when life is hunky-dory. Throw us in a crucible, throw us in a trial, and what happens? We grumble. We complain. We forget that God has promised to be faithful and always is. Like Israel, we have been given these incredible blessings of deliverance from even a greater bondage than just Egyptian slavery. We've been given what? Deliverance from sin and death. We've been granted everything pertaining to life and godliness, 2 Peter 1:3. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14 tell us we've been granted what? Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. We're chosen in eternity past. Not only are we chosen and we're given a great place of honor and privilege, we are redeemed by Christ's atoning work, given full forgiveness, lavished upon us, given the Spirit of God who seals us and promises us to endure until the end so that we might receive our inheritance that we didn't earn, but He earned. That's blessing. You want to talk about blessing someone's socks off? God has done it over and abundantly for each of us. And yet, the moment that a trial comes into our life, a difficulty comes into our life, something comes into our life, what happens? We're like Israel in the wilderness, we forget. We forget. We forget the ark's out front. We forget that the cloud of God's presence is above, and that the manna that is daily dropping from heaven every morning, fresh every morning, is what? We forget about that. By lunchtime. We forget about it the moment that we go pick it up and we start to eat it, we forget. If we're being warned against grumbling, we better know first this, that we have a remembrance problem. We have a remembrance problem. We have forgetful minds and hearts who do not often remember and rehearse the goodness and faithfulness of God towards His children. Let me move you to verses 4 through 6, and I call it the rabble. Verse 4, the rabble who were among them. I love those old words, rabble, right? Even the ESV, I think, if I remember right, uses the rabble. And you kind of go, that's a word, I have no idea what rabble is. Kind of sounds like gravel, kind of sounds like a lot of different words, but I have no idea what rabble means. Well, the reality is I only know this word because my dad used this word over and over, and it may be because he memorized the scriptures in the King James, the old King James, and it may be just because he's just old, okay? And I could say that because he's not here today, right? I love my father. He's just an old man, and this is the words he used. He goes, and he used it like this. Oh, that guy's a rabble-rouser. You ever heard that? He's a rabble-rouser. Some of you are still lost. Some of you millennials, I'm sorry, you'll never get it, okay? I'm kidding. He's a rabble-rouser. A rabble is someone, it's a mob. It's a discontent, disorderly crowd of people. And a rabble-rouser is somebody who goes in and what? Rouses up that crowd by complaining. And so you have a bunch of complainers who then come in and hear a complaint by another complainer, and they really get the things going here. They really get the complaints all riled up and the people stirred up by controversy, by complaining. Sounds like a lot of churches, right? Get a few people that want to complain. They got a little complaint. Somebody else comes in and starts complaining. And so we see we got this group called rabble. And in the Old Testament here, I think it's primarily speaking about non-Israelites. I think it's called a mixed group, and some commentaries will say it's a mixed group. It's those who are not Israelites that came out with the Exodus with Israel, but they were not true Israelites. And they're in the camp. Now, verse 4. The rabble who were among them, the greedy with greed, had greedy desires. That tells us a lot about them. And also the sons of Israel wept again and said, "Who will give us meat to eat?" That's complaining. "We remember the fish we used to eat free in Egypt, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our appetite is gone. There's nothing at all to look at except this manna." You can hear, you can hear them whining and crying. They're complaining about the food. Well, grumbling spreads like wildfire, doesn't it? I think James has something to say about the tongue. And James, very clearly, James chapter 2, he says, "So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of this life and is set on fire by hell itself." The Bible doesn't speak too kindly about the tongue of men. You see, complaining is like an uncontrollable infection. It spreads. It's like a wildfire that in a dry and tender year in which it just rips through people and a crowd. Notice the foolish ways Israel allows the rebel rousers to influence their thinking sinfully. Verse 5. Excuse me. Verse 5. "We remember the fish we used to eat free in Egypt." Free? Really? Was the fish really for free in Egypt? They were slaves. They gave their very life to eat the fish. If they didn't serve as a slave, they didn't eat dinner. They didn't eat for free. It cost them their blood, sweat, and tears. And for many of them, it cost them their very life. There was nothing free in Egypt. Verses 5, he says that they're complaining about the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. "Woe is me. Our appetites are gone. We got to eat this manna from heaven. Every day it comes down fresh when the dew sits on the leaves. We have to eat it. For us." What happened? Here's what happened. They deified food. It became an idol. It became a god to themselves. Their belly was their what? Was their god. Their hearts made an idol out of the food of Egypt. And God's provisions were what? Insufficient, unsatisfying, not good enough compared to what they wanted. The influence of those who had greedy desires wreaked havoc on those around them. But if you notice in verses 7 through 9, it's interesting that Paul here refreshes their memory and our memories of what this manna was. I won't for time's sake read it all, but now the manna was like coriander seed, in appearance like that of bdellium. The people would go about and gather it and grind it between two millstones and beat it in mortar and boil it in a pot and make cakes with it. And its taste was like the taste of cakes baked with oil. I mean, this was beautiful stuff that the Lord provided. And it just looked like whatever it looked like. And every day they would go out and they would gather it and they would make these sweet cakes. And even though they didn't have the oil, it tasted like it was cooked with oil. Why? Because God gave it to them. It was the best of the best. The manna was God's good and gracious provision. You know what? That manna sustained 2 to 2.5 million people for 40 years. It was healthy, it was nutritious, it was tasty, and it was given to them fresh every day. But look at Israel's response. Verse 4. The sons of Israel wept again and said, "Who will give us meat to eat?" Verse 10 as well. Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, each man at the doorway of his tent, and the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly, and Moses was displeased. Let me ask you this, why were they weeping? They're weeping out of self-pity. Woe is me. Poor me. It sounds just like you and me, doesn't it, sometimes? I don't make enough money. My spouse isn't just the right person. My job's not satisfying. They got the Eeyore complex. They actually believe that God has given them the short end of the stick. How often do we understand this? You see, whenever we grumble, what we're really doing is not blaming the circumstances, we're blaming God. Because God's sovereign, isn't he? And God controls all things, doesn't he? He either does or he doesn't. He does. God, you took us out here and you treat us like this. We deserve much better. We're worthy to be given better food than this perfect, nutritious, healthy, beautiful manna from heaven. How bad is their grumbling? You ever thought about that? How bad is it? It's so bad that every adult in the wilderness dies except for two of them. That's why they grow. Remember, the two spies come back, and what'd they do? The 12 spies come back, two of them were good, and they tried to convince the people, man, this promised land's great stuff. And the other 10 do what? Say, oh, man, we can't do this. We're going to start grumbling and complaining, and they get the whole, they're rebel rousers, the 10 of them are. And they all complain, and God says, no, I'm done. You don't get to go into the promised land. You're going to die in the wilderness because of your grumbling and complaining. Only two adults in Israel trust the provision and protection of God in the wilderness. That's not good odds. If you go through the rest of the book of Numbers, what you see is this significant reality that nobody among Israel comes out of the wilderness looking good. Nobody. Even Moses and Aaron at times show their weakness and their inability to trust in God and that God is faithful. I'd encourage you to go back and read the whole book of Numbers in your free time this week and in the weeks to come. It's fascinating. Even Moses, and I won't read it here, but in the rest of this chapter, Moses begins to complain. The only redeeming value about Moses is complaining is he doesn't go and complain to anyone other than God. And that's a good place to complain because only God can take care of the issue. And the issue that he has is, God, I can't take care of these 2 million people by myself. They just complain and grumble all the time. So God will make provisions for 70 men to help Moses lead these people. You read the wilderness experience, and all but two trust in God's protection and God's provision. Take it to the bank. If you're trusting in the belief of salvation by faithfulness, if you think that because if you're faithful to come to church, because if you're faithful to do this and you're faithful to do that, that somehow that you can trust that you're going to be in heaven, the book of Numbers is not for you. Because the book of Numbers has this. It says, listen, everyone dies in the wilderness. Numbers only shows our need for someone else who is faithful. Our need for someone else who will guide and make provisions, and that is Jesus Christ. So the question is for you this morning, what do we do with this account in Numbers? I mean, in relationship to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10, what do we do with this account in Numbers and the many like them? You can go to Numbers 14, you see another time in which they grumbled. Numbers 16, again, and over and over and over again, the people grumble. Well, let me just give you a couple things to anchor yourself. Number one, whenever we complain of our circumstances, in actuality, we are denying God's sovereign providence for our life. Whenever we complain about our circumstances, whenever we find ourselves grumbling about the circumstances of life, as I used the illustration earlier, when I'm complaining that I don't have enough money to buy the Cadillac Escalade, it's not the circumstances that I'm complaining against. I'm complaining and denying that God sovereignly provides for our life. In effect, what we're saying is, God, I don't think that you are as good as you say you are, and that you will fulfill the promises to take care of everything that I need. It's in these moments that people who have great theology, who have can rattle off verses and words and everything else, they get into a situation and they get into circumstances, and you know what really happens? Their heart truly shows. Because they begin to grumble. They grumble about their job. They grumble and say, you know what, I'm not paid enough. I don't get enough vacation time. I don't get enough of this or that. And it's in reality that they don't believe that God will provide what they need financially, for time off, rest, whatever it may be. It's people who are married. And you want to complain against your husband or your wife. You even say, well, Lord, they're not even saved. It's legitimate to complain against the unsaved, right? Certainly, my unsaved spouse has reason to complain. Certainly, God, you know how bad my husband or my wife is and how they're just weak and they're miserable. Even if they're Christians, they're not as spiritual as me. God, you can't expect me to live with this person like this, can you? Does not God sovereignly provide all things? Does God not rule over all things? Does God not work all things, even your spouse's weaknesses, failures? Does he not work all that stuff for your good? The answer is yes, he does. And to grumble against it is not to grumble against your spouse. But when you grumble against your spouse, when you grumble against your job, you're really grumbling against the sovereign providential care of God. That's why this is so serious. That's why I think Paul puts it as one of these four sins that disqualifies, and God may kill you for it. How about in the church? Some of us at times believe that we were called to the church to straighten it out from all of its faults and all of its weaknesses and all of its problems. And so you know what the best way to do that is? Is we go and we begin to talk and we begin to grumble. We're a rebel rouser is really what you are. And I know that this doesn't happen here. And I'm thankful to the Lord it's not. But you do. You begin to be kind of like a rebel rouser into Israel. And you go find the other rebels, the other crowd that's disorderly, likes to grumble and complain. And then you do what? You stir up a complaint against leadership. My question is this for you. Does not God, who is sovereign, control all things, even the leadership, even the decisions that are made by anyone and everyone in this church? Is God really so weak that he can't change the circumstances of an imperfect church? I would dare not say he is too weak for anything. And that his sovereignty is not sovereign enough over his church, which he promised to build. Every area of our life, in every area, what I don't care what it is, grumbling shows our sinful hearts lack of trust in the providential care of God for those whom he loves. In Israel as their covenant people, and now us in the new covenant. There's a second thing. Grumbling spreads like wildfire and destroys all in its path. I don't need to say too much on this. You can look at this. I mean, it's just like a wildfire. Rebels and rebel rousers stir the pot very quickly. It doesn't take long. Chapter 10, how great it is the ark's going before us in the cloud. We get a couple days into it, and what's happening? They're complaining. A few rebels stir it up. How many marriages would be rescued by spouses who would mutually be content with one another as God has given them as gifts to one another? How many church splits would be avoided if tongues were bound? Do you know that God gave you a cage for your tongue? He actually gave you two. He gave a cage to every one of us in this room, and that's called your teeth. And they act like a cage, and they ought to be closed and locked in there and don't let the tongue out. And if that's not enough, God gave you a set of lips to put over top of that. It sounds humorous, but it's true. But isn't it interesting that God gives you two cages and walled off your mouth so that it would hold your tongue, and yet your heart loves to speak poison? And as it grumbles. I could give numerous other examples this morning. But I want to say two things to help you. Just two. As you go back to 1 Corinthians 10:10, where Paul says, "Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer." The destroyer here, just notice this real quick. The destroyer is God himself. I don't think this is Satan. I think this is God himself destroying. It says there in Numbers chapter 11, what did he do? He smoked down on fire upon the camp. In Numbers chapter 14, there's going to be a curse to die in the wilderness because, and none of them will go into the promised land because they grumbled. In Numbers 16, when they grumble, you know what happens? The ground actually opens up and swallows thousands of Israelites for grumbling. And that's not enough. The leaders, the 250 leaders that were leading this rebellion and grumbling, God threw down fire and consumed them with a fiery death. I don't think Paul is saying, well, now in the New Testament, God's nicer and kinder. It's the same God who judges complaining and grumbling. And so obviously we're not to follow in this dreadful judgment. So what do we do to keep ourselves from being disqualified by grumbling? It's real simple. Two things. Number one, stop and acknowledge your sin. Take a moment, take a breath, close the two traps over your tongue long enough to evaluate. What do you believe wrongly about God? Look at the desires and the things that are causing you to complain and say, what would this say about my belief in God? Do you believe you will be happy if only your spouse would do whatever you fill in the blank? Do you believe wrongly that your job is there to supply all your needs? Isn't God the one who satisfies? Isn't God the one who supplies? You know, grumbling is pretty deceitful. We easily justify it. Can I just give you some ways that I think it comes out? If you're around the house, this is how you kind of know that you're grumbling. Okay? Men, if you ever say this and I find out about it, say, leftovers again. Can I just say, that is grumbling. You can say it's a joke, you can say whatever. It's grumbling. I'm having leftovers for lunch. Yes. All right? How about this one, men? Is that all you got done today to your spouse? That's grumbling. All you women are like, yes, he said it. Okay, we all have foot-shaped mouths. How about, why won't you take out the trash or get that fixed, honey? Women, that's you grumbling. How about this one? Why did you choose that color carpet for the church worship center? Nobody said that one, I hope. Or that color on the wall. Or that decor. Or this or that. That's grumbling. How about this one? They never seem to minister to me. You get the point, don't you? That's what grumbling looks like. And it just takes that little bit and it spreads like wildfire. So you need to stop long enough to evaluate it. Listen, grumbling is not a minor sin. It's serious. Paul says, listen, it'll disqualify you from the race. Well, after we've stopped, acknowledged our sin, confessed it before the Lord, number two, what do we do next? We remember God's grace. That's what Israel forgot, right? They forgot how gracious God had been to part the Red Seas, to deliver them with the 10 plagues, to give them miraculous crossing over the Red Sea, destroy the armies, and immediately they start grumbling. Why? Because they forgot. They forgot the cloud that protects them. They forgot the ark that leads them. And they grumbled. Well, your mind is bombarded daily with thoughts against Christ. The world tells you, you deserve better. The world tells you, God's not taking care of you. The world says, if you just had this, you could be happy and satisfied, and your circumstances are getting in the way. You got to change your circumstances. No, 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 no. In reality, this is what your mind dwells on, and it produces grumbling, complaining. And so we need to meditate on something else. We need to fill our minds with something else. We need to get our eyes back on the right prize. If I had more time, I would take you to an illustration in Israel. I'll just make mention of it here. In Exodus chapter 16, verses 32 through 33, you can take that note and read it if you would like to later. Israel has been reminded that they have been given manna. And I use the illustration because I think that's exactly what they're complaining about in Numbers 11, which we just looked at. And you remember in Exodus, God says, listen, here's what you're going to do. You're going to be hungry, and so you know what? For 6 days, you're going to go out and you're going to gather this manna, and I'm going to let it come down fresh every day. You're going to go out and gather just enough of what you need for that day, and you're going to eat it and you're going to enjoy it. It's going to be beautiful, a wonderful thing. On the last day of the 6 days, you collect enough for the seventh day because that's your Sabbath rest. Anything that was left over from the previous day was what? By next day. It was spoiled. Interesting enough, in that passage, God tells Moses to take a jar or a vessel. And he said, I want you to go out and I want you to take some of the manna on that first day. He would take that manna from the first day and I want you to place it in this vessel. In the vessel, just so you know, is called two homers. It's about 2 quarts, okay? So he's got a big thing of this manna. And you know what happened? They carried this vessel of manna around from the first day for 40 years. And what happened to that manna in there? It never spoiled. 40 years without refrigeration in a hot desert, and it doesn't spoil. How? Why is a better question. It does so because it's miraculous. Think about the two miracles that are happening here. God would feed 2 million people every day for 40 years on one thing, manna. There's no special diets here. This is not a gluten intolerant meal. This is not a low carb diet. There's no mineral or vitamin or nutritional deficiency whatsoever in all of 2.5 million people by just eating manna every day. That is a miraculous, amazing provision from God. And it was to be then a constant reminder as they would take this vessel with this from the day one that God would continue to what? Provide for them. Every morning they would wake up and the stuff from the day before, if they had any, was rotten except for this one. And it was a daily reminder that God would provide. That's the first miracle. The second one is that, as I said, the man in the jar was the miracle. So what should we remember? We're not Israel. We're not going to come up here with with a vessel full of manna. What are we to remember? Can I just give you a couple things in closing? Just give you a couple things. How about you remember how God has protected you from making a shipwreck of your life? How about you think about the grace of God? This is all God's grace. How about you remember how God has let you grow up, if you did, in a godly family? And if you didn't grow up in a godly family, how about this? That God was so gracious that he rescued you out of the pit of a dysfunctional, horrible wreck of a family and now brought you so that you could, what? Raise up a godly family. How about you remember how God awakened you from your sin, the ugliness of your own destructive ways. Even practical things. Some of you have gone through tremendous sicknesses, and God has what? Been faithful. How many of you guys have had been through terrible physical ailments, and who has God delivered you? Maybe he's still having you struggle through it, but has he made provisions for every day? Have you survived yesterday? That's God's grace. It's God's grace. How about the mentors in your life? How about those who have discipled you? How about those who have taught you? Those are all gracious provisions from God. How about that God has listened to your prayers? And that when you go to him in the morning and throughout the day and before you lay your head on the pillow at night and you pour out your heart to God, it is a God's grace that he listens and hears and responds. How about this, that you have food on your table? It may be beans and rice, it may just be rice, but it's food, and God sustains your life. How about the grace of God when the gospel came alive to you? When you were dead, and he made you alive, and caused you, what, to reach out in faith for the gospel of Jesus Christ? Why don't you meditate on those? Why don't you reprogram your mind to think on those things so that when you're thrust into a trial, when you're thrust into the difficulty, you do not soon forget the grace of God. You see, the antidote to spiritual amnesia is for us to discipline ourselves to remember God's grace. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, it is our joy to read of your warnings in the scriptures, to read of your grace, to read that you are a God who extends forgiveness. Father, it is easy for us to forget. We get so enveloped into the world and the world system. We get so caught up in the difficulties and the trials that you have brought into our life that we too quickly, like Israel, forget you are God, and our thankful hearts are thrown to the side. Our contentment is discarded, and we love to revel in our discontentment. Oh, how sinful. But your grace covers our sin. Father, drive us to Christ. Drive us to acknowledge and to remember him and his work of deliverance. May we never forget that you are God, provides and protects for your children, and will bring us safely home. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.